We are this week, we're working through the book of Acts. And as you remember, last week we ended in verse 17 as Paul is traveling on his last and final missionary trip. And as he's returning back towards Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and Pentecost in Jerusalem, he is told city after city that you are going to be put into chains. And nonetheless, Paul went. He did not run, he did not hide, he did not shirk his duty, but he went right into the mouth of the lion. And so this week, on the day that we are actually celebrating the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, we begin the persecution in the book of Acts. The proper, when Paul gets placed in his chains. And so we're going to, I'm going to say quickly, but you know, that's a word that's not lightly used in this church. We're going to quickly go over the passage itself, and then we're going to break into a little bit more discussion about rejection and persecution. So if you like to, you can turn with me to your in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 40. And we see that Paul has come back. You'll remember last week I gave the sermon talking about how Paul had come back and he stayed in Philip the evangelist's house, which was extraordinary because Philip was one of the seven deacons who, along with Stephen, had served, and Saul was the one that brought about the persecution that scattered the early church. And 20 years later, Paul hangs out at Philip's house. And it's so awesome. Like, I just was even thinking about it again this week. So awesome how God can take the reconciliation of two people who were so diametrically opposed theologically, and 20 years later, they can be eating at the same table and praying with one another. And so the reminder that I had for everybody at that time is, maybe you're a Saul, maybe you're a Philip. Recognize who you are, and if you happen to be a Paul or a Saul and you've done something wrong, quickly repent of it. If you're Philip, grace. But don't give up hope, because there is nothing that the blood of Jesus cannot wash. There's no barrier, no sin, no boundary that he cannot cross. And so it's awesome. It might take time. It might take 20, 30, 40 years for God to do the miracle. But guess what? His word is sure. And his promises never fail. And one of my favorite promises is his mercies are new every morning. Because don't we need them every morning? I mean, some days I wake up and I'm like, I don't want to get out of bed. His mercies are new every morning. And so here we are in verse 17. He has spent the time in Philip's. He's moved on down. He's actually now staying in a man's house named Nason. He is an old disciple, the scriptures tell us. He was probably one of the early converts 20, 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ. So we come to verse 17. Paul's now there. And this is obviously Luke who's writing this book, and Luke is hanging out with Paul. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so Paul sits down, and the scriptures literally detail. He just goes through all the things that God has been doing among the Gentiles. Excuse me. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." And so Paul's there, and the original elders, James and the other apostles and some of the elders in the church, are happy to see Paul, happy to hear the stories. They've been getting reports off and on. But they're like, look at Paul. You've caused a bit of an uproar. And there is some false rumors going around that you are teaching people that they have to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children and to walk according to the custom. And Paul never really said that. He taught that for the Gentiles, but he never told the Jews that they had to give up all these things. He just taught that the Gentiles aren't going to be saved by that. And we can look in. So therefore, do what we tell you, because they're concerned. They're like, you are in Jerusalem, Paul. You're surrounded by a bunch of Jews who are zealous the church in Jerusalem was extremely Jewish. You'll remember, outside of Jerusalem, a lot of Gentiles in the churches. Inside Jerusalem, lots of Jews, and there's a lot of zealous Jews. And Jews, when they get zealous, get violent. If you didn't know that, it's a true statement. Every single time Paul starts preaching in a synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah, after a period of time, people don't like it, and they start throwing rocks at him, they kick him out. Bad things happen. You start preaching a resurrected Christ. So the elders and the Jerusalem church say, this is what you need to do. Do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow, a Nazarite vow, and as you know, they don't cut their hair, they don't drink wine, and they go a period of time, they make a kind of a consecration to God, saying, Lord, if you do this for me, or you do that, or bring me safely to Jerusalem, I will fulfill this vow. So we have four men who have taken a vow. Now take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses. Kind of host them. You know, be the older brother to them so that they may shave their heads and all that may know that those things of which they are informed of concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So if you help these other younger brothers in Christ who have this vow and you help them, then all the Jews are going to say, oh, Paul hasn't given up on this stuff. Okay, he's good to go. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such things except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So the church is very good on this. You do not have to observe these things to be saved. But to the Jew, we're Jewish. To the Gentile, we're going to be a Gentile. And so Paul is encouraged to do this. A lot of people say that the elders gave bad advice. Seems kind of compromising. Gee, Paul, I mean, why do you have to do this? But the concern was that the Jewish believers would not stumble. So Paul goes ahead and decides to do this, shaves his head. So Paul took the men, and the next day, having purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, because what you have to do is go in there and say, 3 months from now is when this is going to end, at which time an offering would be made for each one of them. Now, I want to point out, this is not a sin offering. This is a thanksgiving offering, maybe a dedication offering. If you go and have to take the time to read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you will see there is a ton of offerings and sacrifices that are made, and not all of them for the atonement of sins. And so this was kind of just an offering, a thanksgiving, and that would have been done in the temple. And Paul later writes in Romans 14:4, because one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats the Lord, for he gives God thanks, for he does not eat the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. We have to be transparent before our own conscience. So for the Jew who wanted to observe the Sabbath, let them observe the Sabbath, but let it be done unto the Lord. To the Gentile who meets on the first day of the week on Sunday, let that be done to the Lord. And so whatever we do, do it to the Lord, but don't do it just because you think it's going to save you or because that's tradition. And Paul later on writes and says in 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So Paul was willing to go that direction because he wanted to see the Jewish people become Christian, as we many verses talking about wanting to see his Jewish brethren become believers. And one of the commentators says, he had shown them what their ceremonies were useless but not destructive, that they were only dangerous when they depended on them for their salvation. So the ceremonies aren't bad. You know, you can observe any ceremony you want to, but as long as you realize you're not doing it for your salvation. There are some people who will have like a, I know some families, we used to do it for a while. We do a Sabbath meal on Friday nights. Just a nice time of prayer and consecrating the family, but it wasn't like we were necessarily convinced that this was the pathway to be a real Christian. And so many people, especially in the modern church today, want to say, well, if you want to be a real Christian, you've got to be more Jewish. That's not anywhere in the Bible. And so for the Jew, be like a Jew. Amongst the Gentiles, be a Gentile. But we're trying to win people to Christ. And so Paul goes ahead and he fulfills these vows. And then we read in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, this is from Turkey, where he had been, you know, like Ephesus and some of that area, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on Paul, crying, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, in this place, the temple. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So Paul's walking around with a couple of the Gentile believers, and these other Jews from Minor Asia saw him walking around with Trophimus, and so they figured he had brought him into the temple. It's interesting because, I'll just finish this verse. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. They don't want any bloodshed inside the temple. Paul is going to die. That's what they're up to do. In fact, it says, when there was a sign posted in Latin and Greek at the Jerusalem temple that said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." No Gentile could ever go into the holy place or into the court of the Jews within the temple. It was just a done deal. They had a court of the Gentiles could hang out there, but you could not go any further in. You go further in, your life was forfeit. And they had a sign up there saying, you walk past this door, your life's forfeit, just know it. So they were accusing Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple. He had not. He had only been doing the Nazarite vow with four other Jewish brethren, but they projected. Now, if you go back and see this, it's interesting because it says, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." That is almost a direct quote from Acts chapter 6, the very thing that they were accusing Stephen of. So here it is, full circle. Saul, who was the one holding the coats as they stoned Stephen to death, is now, 20 years on, being accused of the exact same thing. So that's kind of fun. Not fun for him, but it's interesting to see the circle there. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and their doors were shut, and they're getting ready to kill him. Now, this is the Pentecost period. You'll remember there's three high feasts in Jewish culture, and the Passover and the Pentecost are right next to each other within 50 days, and they were required all Jewish males should be in Jerusalem for that. So there's tons and tons of Jewish people, and this is one of the big times in Jerusalem that's just really dangerous if you happen to be a Roman governor. If you're a Roman governor at this period in time, you would bring extra troops into the courtyard and into the city because you just never knew. Jerusalem was one of those cities. It was a real rebellious city. Those Jews, they kept on thinking that God was on their side and that God wanted them to be a nation. So every chance they got, they kind of have a riot going on, or they try to kick out the Jews or kill people. You'll remember that Jesus hung on the cross between two. Everybody always thinks they're thieves. Actually, the word is sicarii, which means they're like terrorists, essentially. They were guys going out and killing Roman soldiers is who they were, which is why Jesus hung on the cross too, because they were not treating him as a thief. They were treating him as a rebel. And so they have a lot of Roman troops there. And so what we find then, as they were seeking to kill Paul, news came to the commander and the garrison that all Jerusalem was in uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So the temple, the Romans actually built a gigantic tower right next to the temple, and they housed their troops. They were garrisoned right in the center of the city. It wasn't in the temple, but they shared the same wall. And so as soon as they heard a noise, those troops came pouring out. Now, thankfully, Paul, yay, the riot police came in and saved his life. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So the soldiers come along, and now Agabus' prophecy that the man wearing this belt is going to be bound is now bound by the Roman soldiers. Prophecy comes true. He's being yanked out by the soldiers, taken away from the crowd. And when he reached the stairs, Paul had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And that really meant not like kick him out of the city. Away with him meant like kill him. That's what they were wanting. They weren't wanting him to leave Jerusalem. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak with you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" And so this Roman soldier is like shocked. This prisoner speaks Greek, which is not very typical amongst a lot of the Jewish population, and so he's very surprised. He thought he was this Egyptian guy who led a rebellion, if I remember, about 10, 5 years earlier. So he thought that it was this guy, and Paul's like, no. Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you to permit me to speak with the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying. And so he essentially says, no, I'm actually a Jew, and I'm from Tarsus, which happened to be one of the great universities in the ancient world. And so he speaks and very clearly, and we'll find out in a few minutes, well, actually, we'll find out next week, he tells them, I'm a Roman citizen. And to even put the Roman citizen in chains was against Roman law. So the Roman commander in chapter 22 is going to immediately get those chains off of Paul because he suddenly realizes, whoa, I've gone and put a Roman citizen in chains. And so it's interesting because Paul's been beaten. There's been a riot. And yet he is able to composedly stop and speak to the Roman commander and say, can I say something to you? And very nicely, very politely, he didn't scream it. You would think he'd be yelling, no, I'm innocent. But he's like, can I speak with you? And so the Roman commander, surprised, explains who he is. And then he turns to the crowd. And all of chapter 22 is going to be about the sermon that he gives at this point. We're not going to go there right now. But it's, this man's been beaten. He just recently went through a whole ceremony in the temple. And he's able to stop and give his message to the people. And it's just one of those things I think is great about Paul is that he was ready in season and out of season. So when he penned that little word, be ready in season and out of season to always give the reason for your hope that you have in Jesus Christ, this guy was writing from experience. He knew what he was talking about. Not just some theoretical professor in college said, hey, you got to be ready anytime to share your gospel because the man lived it. So that's kind of the story. Now, one of the things I want to point out before we go too far is that the people persecuting Paul are his brethren. The people who persecuted Jesus were not the Romans. They were the Jews. And so one of the things about persecution and rejection that we're going to get into, and I may forget to go into it, so I'm going to say it now, is that sometimes the hardest and most painful rejection and persecution come from those who should be more understanding of who we are. There's no fighting like infighting, right? And it's just so sad to see how Paul gets persecuted, and the Romans are just really there to be kind of throwing chains on people and crucifying the ones that have to be crucified, but it's really the Jews that are pushing a lot of this. James writes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I have a picture over here of an oyster and a pearl, and I suspect that everybody knows how pearls are made, right? If you don't, I'm going to explain it anyway, so I'm glad not everybody should nodded their head. As what will happen is there will be like a small piece of sand or something else will be introduced into the oyster's mouth, and he can't get it out. And it's an irritant, and it scratches inside, you know, the mouth, I guess. I guess you could call that a mouth. And it scratches the mouth. And so what happens is the oyster releases kind of a milky substance and starts coating it and coating it and coating it. And now that I was doing internet search trying to find just the right oyster picture. It takes a lot of work to find a good oyster picture, just so you know. And down in Japan, you know what they do? These poor oysters, they have like 15 or 20 pearls developing in their little mouths. I mean, they're like, hey, we're going to have one oyster. We're going to have them producing 15 or 20 pearls. So those poor, I know, ouch, right? Anyways, but the idea is this irritant, this thing that causes grief within the oyster becomes one of the most precious. I mean, how many women would love to get a pearl necklace, pearl earrings, right? It's one of those things that's very precious. It's very, and the cost that went into it. If you really know how much time that poor little oyster suffered to make that pearl, it becomes more valuable. Isn't it interesting that later on we read in Revelation chapter 21, that the 12 gates of the 12 were made out of 12 pearls, that to enter into the city of God, you have to go through a pearl gate. Later on in Acts chapter 14, 22, he writes, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. We're going to get into this road, and this is where it gets yucky because nobody ever likes to hear about it. But to really understand Christianity, to really understand what that life of God and that life of Christ is, you're going to have to go through a pearl gate. And every one of us has some irritant. Thankfully, some of us have small little irritants. Others of us have major irritants. And what we do with that determines how great a crown we will have. Isn't it interesting? We sang that song this morning. We lay our crowns down before you. And crowns are what? Crowns are those things that we've won in this life. Those things that we've worked really hard. Those things that we've inherited. So maybe you're an amazing lawyer, an incredible rancher, or a great mom, or whatever it might be. When you get to heaven, you're going to lay all these things down at the feet of Jesus. And some of those jewels in your crown are going to be made through your suffering and affliction. Ephesians chapter 4:14 says, "We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting." And then it says also in Galatians 1:10, "For I do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And I'd like to touch on a minute, just for a moment, about rejection. And I was reading a book this week about rejection, and rejection is different than persecution. And I think we've all felt rejected at some point in time. But if we actually base our lives on how many likes we get, then when somebody doesn't like us, it hurts. We cannot live. I mean, if you remember in the first week, that last week of Jesus' life, he walks into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem comes out, "Son of David, Hosanna." You know, and they're crying out, and they're laying down palm branches, and they're laying them down at the feet of Jesus so he can come into the holy city. A week later, what do we find? The crowds are chanting, "Crucify him." People are fickle. And if you live your life based on how many likes you get, your life is going to be very fickle. Because you're going to be going like this. And when people do like you, you feel really good. And if people don't like you, you feel really bad. Now I'm using Facebook as an example because it's a wonderful graphic. But really, this is the workplace. This is your family. This is your friends. This is anything. If somebody can come into your life and speak into your life and your life gets higher, then guess what happens if they don't speak into your life? An elephant to balance on a balloon or big ball is a lot of work. If we seek to live our life based on what somebody says about us, then when the pin comes, we all come crashing down. It's so hard, because if we live our lives based on what people think of us, then we are easily rejected. And we suffer a lot of rejection and people feeling bad. I mean, Sarah and I were reading an article the other day, about some girl being bullied on Facebook. You know, bullying's really changed, hasn't it? You know, bullying used to be that kid pounded me in the nose and I got a bloody nose, or stuffed my head into a toilet. Now it's, he said something mean about me on his post. Now, granted, it's not nice, but it's like suddenly it's just gone so much higher, and it's like, we call that bullying, and it's sad. And how many kids are struggling with mean words being spoken into their lives? The number of kids committing suicide because somebody said something mean about them. And it just tells me that these people are living their lives intricately and very carefully balanced on a gigantic ball. And if somebody says something mean, we come down. Jesus wasn't that way, was he? In John 2:23, verse 25, we see, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Jesus lived his life before the audience of one. He didn't need anybody else's praise. When people came and said, "Wow, you changed water into wine. Wow, you made more bread, more fish. Wow, you raised somebody from the dead." Jesus was like, "Yeah, that's awesome. Isn't that cool?" And when people turned around and decided to reject him and crucify him, he didn't take that at heart either, because his life, his self-esteem was not built on public opinion. His self-esteem was built on one thing, that he had no need that anyone should testify. He knew what was in man. He knew who he was. Jesus says later on in John 5:19 through 34, 37, "Most assuredly I say to you, The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But Jesus lived his life for one person only. And when we live our life for one person only, then things can happen. You know this verse, right? Matthew 7:24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. If your self-esteem, if your self-value is based on the fact that the Son of God loved you, died on a cross for you, suffered for 33 years on this earth so that you could walk in relationship with him, loves you today, listens to every big or small prayer you have, cries when you cry, laughs when you laugh, if you can realize your identity and who Jesus Christ is, your house is built on a rock. And whether you have 10,000 likes or zero likes, it doesn't matter, because all that matters is the one like. That I may go to heaven and that the Father might say, well done, good and faithful servant. To live your life where there is only one person you have to impress. Only one lifestyle you have to live. Only one command that you have to obey simplifies everything out. But when you are struggling to build up your self-esteem, your self-image, and you're basing it on what people say or think about you, man, you're like tossed in the waves. You know, and some days you come home and it's a good day, and sometimes you come home and it's a bad day. Paul was of that character. Paul was of the character that he could walk into Jerusalem and he preached the gospel. He knew what he was going for. He knew he was going to be in chains. And nonetheless, he went, because why did he go? I was bound in the spirit because I had to obey the Father. And sometimes God will ask us to do really hard things. You're going to see it. We're just talking about rejection right now. And the reason I'm bringing this up, because today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so many Christians will say, man, I am so persecuted in my workplace. You're not persecuted in your workplace. You were just rejected because their opinion mattered to you. Yes, there is some persecution. Don't get me wrong. But the reality is, half the time, three quarters of the things that we call persecution, it ain't persecution. And we do a disservice to the people who are being persecuted. So let's just call rejection what it is and understand the source of it. Because when you understand where your real identity is, you have a source of healing for rejection. Because now you know who you are in Christ. And if that doesn't make sense to somebody here today, come and talk to me. Call me up in the middle of the week. Call up Sarah. Come and talk to Tom or Pam and give us a call and say, wow, I didn't fully understand this identity in Christ thing. Can you explain this a little bit more? Because if you can understand who you are in Christ, you can just go through the storms. Doesn't mean you're not going to go through storms, but you'll weather them a lot better. There are more Christians being martyred in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. In the last century, more Christians have died than in the previous 19 centuries. About 165,000 to 200,000 Christians are martyred for their faith every year. Currently, over 200 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide, and at least another 200 million are suffering Christian discrimination. Christians are persecuted in 131 of the world's 193 countries. I had the wrong number earlier. Nigeria, which we saw the video about, Christians suffer terror from Muslim extremists. We have a group there now, and they just 2 weeks ago, just decided to go into a private school, private Christian school, and just set a bomb and killed 12 boys early in the morning, and they just went and blew the whole thing up. And that's just, they're extremely violent. Iran's parliament believes Muslims who change their faith should be put to death. So if you're Iranian and you became a Christian, you're up for the death penalty. In India, up to 70,000 Orissa have been forced to flee their homes in riots against Christians. India, 300 million gods in India. population of about 700 to 800 million people. They have about 300 million gods, but there's no room for Jesus. Doesn't that seem strange? In Egypt, under Islamic pressure, Coptic Christians are being forced from their homes. They're being killed. Horrible stories about what's going on in Egypt. In Syria, most of the 80,000 Christians living in homes have been cleansed from their homes. Being pushed out. Their homes are being bulldozed. They're being killed. They're being pushed out. It's happening a whole lot. And it's interesting because it really all started back in Genesis chapter 3, didn't it? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says, he, this is talking to Eve, about one of her descendants, he shall bruise your head, and you shall, oh, he's speaking to the serpent rather, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we now understand that this was the very first prophecy about the Messiah. The very first one that out of Eve and Adam would come someone who would crush the serpent. And that's why every descendant is so important within the line of the Jewish patriarchs. And that's why, for example, what Esau did, who was the eldest of the two, he sold his birthright, the right to be the name carrier of his family. He sold it for a bowl of soup to his younger brother Jacob. And scripture later on tells him he had no understanding of the value of what he sold, because he should have held on to that and he would have been the patriarch in the line of Jesus Christ. But he sold it for a bowl of soup, and because of that, he lost out. But we see that there's a someone coming. And even in the story of deliverance and salvation, it's going to be painful. Because he promises, you shall bruise his heel. It's a biblical principle. If you want to be involved in the salvation of people's lives, it's going to cost you. Romans 16, 19 through 20 says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Hallelujah, right? Yay! Remember, he's writing Roman Christians who are being persecuted, who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. And it's, your obedience has become known to all, and that soon the God of peace will crush. It's going to be fulfilled. But even in that process of salvation is going to be something costly. Move on to the next chapter. What do we have? Genesis chapter 4. Abel was also brought of the firstborn of his flock. Y'all know the story, I hope, of Cain and Abel. He brought a sheep to be sacrificed. Cain brought some vegetables. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And what happens next? He kills him. Clocks him on the head with a big rock. Worship provokes persecution. And the people who choose not to worship correctly get challenged and angry and upset. And God comes to Cain and says, why are you angry, Cain? Just repent. Don't get angry. Just turn. No big deal. But Cain holds on to that anger. And because of that, he kills his only brother. And so worship provokes. We read later on in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear why Abel got killed. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. If you do what is righteous and holy, the world, like Cain, will hate you. Normal. That's the normal Christian life. And so, if you're not being hated, you might want to look at how your life is being lived. You should be provoking people. And I don't mean in a bad sense, and I don't mean you have to be in people's face, but your life should make people ask questions. And there will be people who get angry, who get upset. Oh, holier than thou, and they'll start giving this attitude to you. And the thing is that's perfectly normal. What do you do with it at this point? Are you going to get holier than thou and pay him back? Are you going to pray for those who persecute you? Are you going to love them? Are you going to turn a harsh word back with a gentle answer? Are you going to turn the other cheek? Whoops. That's what we as Christians are now challenged with. How do we respond to these things? Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. What's Jesus say? Take your cross and follow me. It wasn't like a big, nice gold necklace cross that we buy at the local jewelers that he's talking about. He's talking about walking the life of Christ that's going to be countercultural. That's going to say, I don't get into that. I'm not going to spend my money on that. I'm not going to love or worship these things. Your opinions, as precious as they are, don't change who I am in Jesus Christ. And we try to move people. You know, Daniel in Babylon, they were like threatening him. And he's like, no, it's okay. I'll go to the lion's den. I know whom I worship. First Peter 3, 9 and 17, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. No one wants to sit in that chair. No one looks to sit in that chair. No one desires to be martyred. Nobody should seek after it. But neither should you fear it. We live a life so often of fear. I don't know how many emails I get of, oh my gosh, Obama this, Obama that, federal government this, federal government that. Watch out. And yes, there are things that we need to be wise and prepared on, but we do not live in fear. We are Christians. We are more than conquerors. Shall death or tribulation separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And so if you are called to sit in this chair and be beaten. Do you know in China, when they execute somebody, they send the bill to the family for the bullet. Did you know that? That doesn't get any more callous than that. We spent 75 cents on the bullet that killed your father. Please pay it up. But you have to know, this is one of those promises. We love that promise. He will give us our daily bread. We love those promises that his mercies are new every morning. We love this is the other promise. For in that hour, it will not be you who speaks, but the Spirit who speaks through you. Don't you want to go out like Stephen? I mean, nobody wants to die. But if you're going to do it, let your face radiate the glory of the living Christ. Look up into heaven and say, forgive them. I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. Buff. What grace, and that bothered Saul to no end. What do you want to bet? What do you want to bet to no end? For years, Saul's persecuting Christians, and he's just struck by that face of kindness, of gentleness, of love, as the rocks are crushing his head in. And he probably was one of the things that helped bring him and soften him up. And there's story after story of persecutors. You can go and look it up on Voice of the Martyrs or look it up on the internet. Story after story of people in the former Soviet Union who were persecuting Christians who, because of the behavior of that Christian, decided to give their life to Christ. This is a map showing you kind of where persecution is going on right now. Obviously, Asia, Middle East is pretty bad. North Africa is really bad. Nigeria is right here. Really bad stuff. But the good news is, in China, the Protestant church has grown from 1.26 million in 1949 to at least 81 million presently. Sudan is the fastest growing church in the Muslim world, despite some of the most horrendous persecution known to man. In 1960, there was twice as many evangelical Christians living in the West than in the rest of the world. 40 years later, 2001, there were now four times as many evangelicals living in non-Western nations than in the West. It's just seed and fertilizer. Africa, the church has gone from 10 million Christians in 1900 to 360 million in the year 2000. India, one church leader reported in 1999 baptizing 2,231 people in a single day. Man, can you imagine? I'd be so tired at the end of that day. Some Indian denominations are reporting that they are planting a new church every day. Northern Vietnam, among the Hmong people, there were no evangelical churches and Christians in 1989. By 2000, they numbered over 175,000. Persecution doesn't make the church grow. Hear me. As the church grows, persecution grows. But those believers who confront and face and steadfast through persecution prove to be witnesses of a really high caliber. To die for your faith and not compromise just leaves an indelible mark on everybody around them. If you go to Voice of the Martyrs, there is a page in there where you can actually register. And I didn't find it, but Sarah can get you the information. Voice of the Martyrs makes it really simple for you. They actually have a whole form online where they have a list of people who are being persecuted, the known prisoners, for example, and they will tell you how many letters that person has been written. They actually have a letter that you can use if you want to add some of your own stuff, and then you print it out and you can mail it, right? And so if you're interested, you can go to Voice of the Martyrs, Prisoner Alert, and you can find out about fighting prisoners. These people need to know we know they live. Our nation needs to know we know they are there. It's really interesting. I think I did a sermon about 4 months ago. There's some people out there who are non-Christian, former Muslim, who are mad because the American government is not standing up for the persecution of Christians. Christianity is probably the greatest protection of democracy. And yet, we're silent. You know, you can build a mosque in Washington, D.C., but you can't build a church in Riyadh. You know, we're not threatened. Bring it on. You want to talk about Islam? I'll talk to you about Islam. You want to talk about Hinduism? I can talk to you about Hinduism. I'm not threatened by that because my God is a resurrected God. The other religions don't have that. So let's go to the takeaways. One, let's be prepared in season and out of season. Remembering that sometimes the persecution is going to come from people you know and like. People who used to be your friends. Paul probably knew a ton of the people in the temple. He used to work for the high priest. And yet, when the moment came, he was ready to stand on the seat, despite chains on him, to preach a gospel. We're going to see that next week in Acts chapter 22. Two, be aware of man's fickleness. And let's be clear about what is and what is not persecution. Let's not live our lives to get likes. You know how many girls dress in how do you say it, more revealing attire as time goes on because more people are liking them on Facebook? But it's amazing. There was actually a study done. And the amount of apparel that these girls are wearing is shrinking because they want to maintain the number of likes. We cannot live our lives based on likes. We have to live our life based on one. If man's acceptance will build you up, then man's rejection will also devastate you. Live before an audience of one. Knowing God's acceptance of you is your source of healing from rejection. You know, if your mom or your dad or your friends or neighbors or whoever it is has rejected you, Jesus has never rejected you. He loves you. Lo, I am with you until the end of the age. In fact, he's so with you. This is the problem that the Jews had because you know what Paul was preaching? Paul preached a very clear message. Jesus Christ, or rather Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, who came down in the physical form, walked on earth, and then he died, rose again from the dead, went up to heaven, and every single person who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within them so that the new temple is us. God can't get any closer to you than living in the center of your being. And when the Jews heard that, they didn't lock on to that. They hear that, you know, Jesus is saying and Paul is saying, get rid of the temple. And they're right. We don't need this temple anymore. Because where's the Holy of Holies? What sacrifice do I have to bring to him? A sacrifice of love and obedience and thanksgiving. I don't have to go and offer a lamb at this one building every couple of years. That's not what it's all about anymore. And so when the Jews heard that, they didn't grasp. But the message of how close and how much he loves us is so intense. We must pass through tribulations, and he will be with you even then. Remember what he said to Saul? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it very personally. Anybody touches one of his little ones, what does he say? Woe unto any one of these who causes one of these little ones to stumble. Better for them that a millstone be placed around their neck and tossed in the deep end of the ocean. Jesus loves us so much, he takes it personal. But it doesn't mean he's going to take you out of the fire. You might still have to go through it. But he takes it personal, and there will be a day of vengeance. And finally, remember those who suffer. Stand with them. Don't forget it. Don't leave this room today and say, oh, that was a great sermon, and be really bothered by it, or maybe go look at the Voice of Martyrs site tonight, and then tomorrow morning we jump into work and we're doing everything we always do. Let there be something different about your life at the end of this message. Make a decision that you're going to live differently. And understand how much he loves you. It doesn't matter how big or how small, or however you want to do that, he loves us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of the saints who went before us. Thank you for that cloud of witnesses that watches. Thank you, Jesus, that we have the opportunity to partner with you in extending your kingdom into our households, into our town, into our schools, into our workplace. Thank you for the privilege it is to walk with you. And I pray, God, that we each one would come to you and ask what needs to change to become more like you. That we would truly walk in your footsteps. And God, I pray that as a church, we would be more wrapped up in what you think of us than what other people think of us. And I pray, God, that you would free us from the ups and downs of public opinion of who we are. Because really, they don't tell us who we are. You do. And so I pray, God, that there are some here today who really need to know who they are in Christ. Need to know how much you love them and care for them. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do something really intense in their life this week. And that there would be a freeing. And that the chains would be broken. And that, God, that they would be free to become a bondservant of yours. And Lord, I pray that you prepare us, that we would be ready in season and out of season. And Lord, if we have to be persecuted, then Lord, we ask that you help us to do it well. But Lord, I pray for those who are being persecuted. And I pray as a church and as believers that we would not cease to pray. Lord, some of those people are begging you to have us pray for them. And this day is just an answer to their prayers. And so we ask, God, that through the joint prayers of the universal church, that God, you would have mercy and that you would rescue and save your precious ones. In your name we pray. Amen.